We turn this evening to 1 Samuel, chapter 22, continuing in the life of David. And we see in this chapter, throughout the narrative, chapters that follow, a contrast between Saul and David. That which sets them apart. Saul began his life with so much promise, so much potential. He'd been favored with so much by God, a mentor in Samuel, his own physique, first king of Israel, a seeming spirituality, a life that began with so much promise. And yet Saul ended his days in darkness and in despair, and in death he ended his days. One of the most tragic figures in the whole of Scripture. And Saul stands as a warning to us. And we look something of that this evening. David, in contrast, was a man who was frail, had his weaknesses. A man, as we saw this morning, messed up big time. Yet he was a man who was open to correction, given to repentance, a man who could yet seek God again, and a man who could learn from mistakes. And we see the contrast between Saul and David. I want to look at this chapter. First of all, we look at David and what we see of David in this chapter. And the first thing that comes to mind when you read this chapter is his concern for his parents. And that's something quite remarkable when you read the narrative of the early chapters and how he was seemingly overlooked by his father, discounted by him. When Samuel came calling, David was not even a consideration amongst the other sons. And when you read in the background to the encounter with Goliath, how his own brothers looked upon him in disdain and contempt, how he ought to be with those few sheep out in the wilderness, and how that with David, David could say, well, what have I done now? What have I? And it speaks volumes of somebody who feels put down in the home and in the family. And this is the background. It wasn't ideal, wasn't idyllic by any means. And yet, for all failings in family life, parental responsibility and care, David is concerned about his parents. And we read of that in terms of the king of Moab. Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So there is this heartfelt concern for his parents. In the Ten Commandments, we are told, aren't we, to honour your father and mother. I read of a little boy who was asked to recite the fifth commandment, and he got up and mistakenly recited, humour your father and mother. And sometimes honouring can involve humouring as they get older. And honour, respect for mother and for our fathers. It is taken up with Joseph. You see it in Joseph, don't you? His behaviour, attitude towards his father. When he met his father, he bowed himself with his face to the ground and paid homage to his father. And when you read of Joseph presenting his father to Pharaoh, here's his father, rustic, unsophisticated, uncultured, man of the hills, nomadic lifestyle, and yet there isn't a hint of embarrassment or awkwardness, but the sheer joy with which Joseph presents his father to Pharaoh. And this regard for parents is taken up in the New Testament pastoral letters and so on. In Colossians 3:20 we have, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Because that all things is qualified in terms of conscience, isn't it, and the word of God and so on. But generally speaking, in everything there's a consideration for one's parents. And parents, of course, they are cautioned, aren't they, not to exasperate their children by way of being over-possessive or being restrictive or over-repressive, and the need not to exasperate our children, and the balance that you find in Scripture by way of family life. And in today, there's a lack of respect, isn't there? Generally speaking, a lack of respect in our present culture. In other cultures, it's very, very different. I had a phone call the other day from, so it was a Monday morning, and they had a strange accent, and I thought it was Colin that was messing me around on the phone, and I said, now enough, Colin, and he said, no, it's James, and well, James used to come to our church in Tembe, and he was Nigerian, he was black, and a lovely, lovely Christian man. His family, they were away in Nigeria, his wife and their children, trying to get them over here. And for James, if there was anybody like myself who was older than him, they looked up to, they would call them Dad. And he'd call me Dad all the time. I'd be Dad to James. And one Sunday, with people in the house and entertaining, and they all went into the living room with James, and I got my head with the dishes, and he caught me in the corner of his eye and said, Dad's doing the dishes. And there's that respect that... And then he moved to North Pembrokeshire. We arranged to meet in a restaurant, and it was packed. And he came in and he looked over to me and he said, oh, Dad. And but there's that respect in other cultures, isn't there, for somebody older and parents. And what is the biblical approach to this? Well, like with David, what we read in the New Testament, we are to respect our parents. And what does that mean? Now, of course, we do have to accept some parents can be difficult. They can be demanding, even more demanding as they get older, even more difficult as they get older. But what does that mean for us? Well, I would suggest generally this. First, a need to accept them in terms of what they are. Now, we don't live in a perfect world. It's not comprised of perfect people, and there is no such thing as perfect parents. And there is a need to accept foibles and so on, and parents be realistic in terms of what they are, and a sense of acceptance, a realistic appraisal and acceptance of what they are. A need to accept them. It begins there, I think, and then more than that, to appreciate them. It's too late when they've gone, isn't it? But to appreciate them, the good features, the good aspects, the good parts that there are. As I said, there's no such thing as a perfect parent. Who is there that wouldn't want another run at it? With the experience that we now have. As someone said, we should have grandchildren before we have children. Because, of course, you come with grandchildren, with you're wiser and more experienced and so on. But I need to accept them, I need to appreciate them. And then also, of course, a need to assist them, isn't there? They have provided for us when we were young and we were helpless. And is it unrealistic to expect ourselves to provide for them when they are old? And more than that, they gave of their time and they incurred costs and they made sacrifices for ourselves at the beginning of our lives. And then is that unrealistic that we have a similar approach to them when they are at the end of their lives? And there ought to be a consideration and a care. How that is worked out in practice is something else. But there are to be these considerations, aren't there? That, as in the word, we honour father and mother. And David's a great example here, that he is concerned about his parents. And of course, the gospel ought to make better parents. It ought to make a better family life. It ought to make better husbands, better wives. And that's the whole drift that we have in the New Testament, that we know what true love is. We know what true forgiveness is. And we know what it is by way of reconciliation and to put things right. And these things ought to make their way into our relationships. So there's a concern for his parents. And then what we see also with David is an agreement that he makes with the king of Moab. And this is interesting, isn't it? David went from there to Mizpah in verse 3 of Moab and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, what's interesting here is this, that Ruth, David's great-grandmother, you look at the book of Ruth, David's great-grandmother was a Moabite. saw there was Moabite blood running through, coursing through David's veins. So there was this connection that went way, way back through the generations. And we do see something here of the providence of God, don't we? That can work its way out, not just in our lives, but in the way that we live and the godly influence we exert, a providence that can work its way out through succeeding generations. And that's something quite exciting, isn't it? That only heaven and glory will reveal the role that we have played, even for what generations to come. How God can take of us and work through us in a way that is beneficial to others, providentially, or down through generations to come. And we see here this with David, something of the providence of God that had brought a Joseph all the way down to Egypt and had placed him in prison there to be a means of providing in times of famine and also for his family. And while you meant it to me for evil, the Lord for good. And we see the providence of God that is at work in and through the ups and downs and the twists and turns of life. God's unfolding, mysterious, providential ordering of our lives. We sang, God reigns. He overrules in and through everything. It's the same providence that brought the little Moses to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter and to be brought up in that culture and all that sophistication and then into the wilderness, and for a wilderness life and experience to take a people through a wilderness, God's providential ordering of his life. It's the same providence, unerring, perfect will of God. It's the same providence that we read of Philip, isn't it, with the Ethiopian eunuch who's returning from Jerusalem in his chariot, is reading the word of God, Isaiah 53, when Philip arrives and can answer the questions and point him to the Lamb of God and the means of the forgiveness of sins. The providential ordering of the events of our lives. How wonderful and glorious that is. And I think it was A.W. Pink that wrote, the Christian that takes this truth to heart, he knows that he is following a heaven-directed course and that all has been foreordained for him personally in eternity by God. And isn't that glorious? That there is a heaven-directed course that we make through in life, and God is ordering all things ultimately for our good. And this providential ordering of God, it incorporates the laws of nature, the course of history, fortunes of individuals. All of these things, they are in the hands of God. And Ralph Davis on this chapter gives a very telling story of a Polish man, Roman Toski, and it's 1938, and he's a Polish flyer, and he is forced to land in Vienna. And as he's walking in the streets of Vienna, a man frighteningly, panically grabs hold of him and shouts, Gestapo, Gestapo. And Toski takes him down a lane and up into his room and hides him there, and then flies him to the border of Poland and drops him off. And then later he finds himself, Toski, in the Battle of Britain. And on a mission, his plane comes down and his skull is fractured. And a chief surgeon refuses to operate. It's too dangerous to operate. And then he awakes. He awakes in hospital. And he hears the words, remember me. Do you remember me? And he tells the story of how he had made his way to Scotland. And then he talked to the RAF. And he heard about this Polish section of flyers that had distinguished themselves in the Battle of Britain. And he heard about Toski and his predicament. And he had the RAF to fly him down from Edinburgh. And he said to him, I'm a brain surgeon. And I've operated on you this morning. The providence of God, isn't it? God's overruling, wonderful, incredible providences. A.W. Pink again could say the sovereignty of God. It is the center of gravity in the whole system of Christian truth. It's there anchoring everything together that God is sovereign. And Beza, the Reformation, a reformer who was a friend of Calvin and his successor, he made a record of 600 wondrous providences toward him during the turbulent times of the Reformation. Written down 600 instances where God worked out incredibly, brought things together concerning himself. And that's what we have here with David. God working in the past through Ruth and Boaz brought together, and that union brought together. And out of that will come Jesse, will come David. And this Moabite connection will later be drawn upon for the provision, security of his parents. How wonderful. I was reading a while back about Robert Haldane. He's written a wonderful commentary on the Book of Romans. And Haldane is sitting in a park bench in Geneva. Way after the times of Calvin, and it's decadent and so on now. But he's sitting in a park bench and he's reading his Bible. He's brought up in Perth in Scotland, and he's a wealthy, wealthy landowner. He is entrusted with the family estates, and he has sought most off to finance bringing the gospel to Europe. And you're sitting there on a park bench, and up come some theological students, and they get chatting with him, and they don't know anything about the gospel. Don't know anything about the gospel. And Haldane arranges to bring them to his rooms twice a week, and they'll do a study of Romans together. And they will become saved. And De Bingley will be one of them, who wrote an incredible work on the Reformation. Very racy, very exciting work on the Reformation. Wonderful read. And there'll be other great men too converted. And they will all become part of what will be known as Haldane's Revival, where the Spirit of God came down. It will be proved so extensive. It'll go as far as Holland. And a man like R.B. Kuyper, who will become one of the most distinguished presidents of Holland, will be saved. He'll become a theologian. I've got books in my library by R.B. Kuyper. But the providential ordering of God, isn't it? How could Haldane have thought, sitting on that park bench that day, reading his Bible, that so much will turn on that? And isn't that exciting when we get up in the morning, we go out for the day, in the providential ordering of God, we don't know what lives we touch, how God can take us and use us to be open to God and the way in which he will work out his will in and through us. Isn't that exciting? That's enthralling. The providential ordering of God in our lives. And we see a David now who is obedient to God. A prophet has told him that he must leave his stronghold. It's not right to stay there. And David doesn't protest, he doesn't argue, but he immediately complies with us. And we see a David now who is walking in step with God. A David who can trust God and the word of God to him, even though it might go contrary to reason, in spite of all that it might demand, he is now open to comply with God and God's word. There's no scheming now like in the previous chapter, no plotting like before, no panic, but no, David calmly is open to be guided, directed by the word of God, brought to him through this prophet. And we sing, don't we, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And David is trusting and obedient. And here is David at this time. Much to commend him, much to encourage us by ways of being like him. Now let's turn to Saul, and what of Saul? And what a contrast when we think of Saul in this chapter. And what can we say of him? In what way is he a warning to us? Well, first of all, I would just bring to your attention Saul's self-pity. And when you read the verses in this chapter, you will see a Saul who is wrapped up in himself. He feels so personally injured. And there are all of these imagined wrongs and a need to keep a sense of tragedy alive in his mind and in his outlook on life. And he wants to perpetuate this feeling of being a victim of circumstance and other people. And you see it in the language. He turns to his men and accuses them of not being true to him, not being loyal to him. And then Jonathan, he mentions his son, and then David as well. And Ahimelech, it just goes on to anyone and everyone who is against him. He's a man who is totally wrapped up in himself. Nobody knows, nobody understands, nobody cares about me. And there is this sense of feeling sorry for himself, totally wrapped up in himself. And of course we can see in and through this, the greatest enemy that we have is not the devil, and it's not people, it's not circumstance of life. The greatest enemy we face is self, is ourselves. When we become selfish and wrapped up in oneself, rather than rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and this sense of self-importance, need for self-justification, when we're wrapped up in ourselves and aware, too much aware, conscious of ourselves. That goes contrary to the whole spirit of the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God. Our Lord, isn't it? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow me. Come to me and follow. Learn of me. Stepping out of oneself and into the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in John 12, our Lord speaks of a corn of wheat. Unless it falls to the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it die, it will bring forth much fruit. But everything rests on the extent to which a corn of wheat is prepared to die, in order that through that death, there might be an abundance of life, that what enriches the lives of others, that is so productive. But the heart of what our Lord is saying there is dying to oneself. Dying to oneself. He died for all, that they that live no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Taken out of ourselves. And Paul spoke in language of that. It is no longer I that live. It is Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Who is Paul? Remember when he's writing to the Corinthians? And here's Apollos, a great eloquent natural speaker. And here is Paul, there is Peter and his influence and standing in the church and unique position with Christ. But Paul says, well, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who are we? But servants, who are we? To be squabbling over position and place. No self, what is self? We are nothing. Think of John the Baptist, isn't it? I must decrease. And he must increase. Who am I? I am nothing. I am but a voice crying in a wilderness. I am but the messenger. He is the message. It is Christ. So who am I? And this life of self, it's contrary to all we read of in Romans 6, where we have died unto sin, which is self. We are now alive unto God, and a life that is to be lived as unto him, free from self and hang-ups about self, stepping into God. I was back in the journals of Thomas Charles this week, and he writes that we are called to step out of ourselves and to step into God. And it's living in him and the glory of all that he is, not wrapped up in ourselves, but rather taken up with God. And this selfish approach, it's contrary to what is a life in the Spirit. A life, you know, of self and a life of the Spirit. They're incompatible, totally incompatible. We cannot be taken up with ourselves and position and reputation and our hurts and our injuries and our grievances and so on, and be walking in the Spirit, knowing something of the Spirit of Christ that rests upon us, where we are taken up with Jesus. Self-pity, isn't it? Wrapped up in ourselves. But many years ago, I was a young minister, and there was a sort of an officer in the church, tall, overbearing, and was always resigned. Didn't get his way, always resigned. I'd come home, resigned again, and I'd sit in minutes, and then we had a deacon's meeting, and something, it was so trivial we were talking about, and he stood up, towered over the table, and he threw the minute book across the table. I have resigned, Mr. Chairman. You see, where does all of that come from? It's a man wrapped up in himself rather than the glory of God and the good of the church and the furthering of the gospel. Could not see beyond his own personal injuries and hurts. Imagine hurts. So insecure, really, at heart. Overbearing with others. So contrary to the spirit of what ought to be of a believer. It's like a dog, isn't it? That's afraid and fearful and nervous. You can't trust it. Can't trust it. Now, Saul is like that. Self-pity. We see his paranoia as well, where he is so paranoid. He suspects David, he suspects Jonathan, suspects Ahimelech, suspects his men. He is suspicious of anyone and everyone. The man is full of paranoia, what are imagined plots and schemes against him. And his mind is running riot with all of these conspiracies that are there imagined in his mind. And let a Jonathan protest or an Ahimelech protest regarding David's innocence, Saul will hear none of it. Will hear none of it. And then even Doeg here, this Edomite, conniving and opportunist, he adds fuel to the fire and makes the situation even seem more worse than what it is. And Saul now, well, he's all too ready to jump to conclusions in his mind and to come to one of the wrong conclusions. And again, a warning here, isn't it, with our minds and how we think and, you know, what do we read? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How we think is so important. And particularly when it comes to hurts and injuries and wrongs and people. The mind and how we control our minds and our thoughts is so important. If we want to live an excellent life, we have to have excellent thoughts, and we want something of what is a positive, constructive life, we need to nurture what are positive thoughts. And if we want to be more loving and caring as an individual, we have to nurture, cultivate what are loving thoughts. It all begins in our mind and our thinking. And in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, we read about our minds, our thoughts that have been brought under captivity to Christ. And how we think. And I just love this quote by Jowett, who's a minister in Westminster, way before Campbell Morgan. And Jowett wrote, "Let your mind and your heart make their home in the spacious thoughts of God." I love that. This is where our mind ought to be and our thoughts ought to be, taken up with the immensity of God and the glory of God and the wonder of God. And then everything concerning individuals is seen in the right perspective. And what we deposit in our minds by way of thinking, it's then withdrawn, isn't it, in times of need. And thoughts that are peaceable and are good and are healthy and so on. And it's a bit like our thinking and thoughts. It's a bit like traffic, isn't it? As an illustration where, you know, thoughts, they hurtle through our minds at incredible speeds, incredible rate. And with traffic on the roads, there has to be traffic control, isn't there? Traffic, there has to be that. And there are calming areas by way of traffic just to slow everything down. Remember, we were in Malta, and in the hotel they told us, well, nobody drives in the right or the left here, everybody just drives in the shade. But we know that would be pandemonium, but there has to be laws and the governing traffic, and so with our minds. They need to take charge and care of our thoughts and how we think. So important, so important. Thoughts that can be shambolic and can be dark and can be sinister, and where these thoughts can take us. And that's what's happening here with Saul. He is allowing himself to think in ways he ought not to think, thinking negatively all the time and suspiciously of others all the time. Better if he had shifted his mind from David to God and be more taken up with him. But then also we see Saul's rage, where he is so angered now regarding David, and so enraged that what will follow will even leave his men, hardened men of war, aghast. There is a scene of butchery where a whole priestly village is laid waste. And here are 85 priests, then what? Families. And how could Israel's first king, with so much promise, be reduced to this? And it's a warning, isn't it, in terms of anger and the extent to which anger can take us and what can do to us. And we read in Psalm 16, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, better than the mighty. A man that can govern his anger and take charge and get a handle on his anger. And we read in Ecclesiastes 7, be not hasty in your spirit to be angry. Guard your spirit when things get in there and become something of an irritation and so on. And the dealing with our anger. We know, don't we, with Cain and what happened in terms of Abel, his brother, with anger. And also then with Esau toward Jacob. We read of Moses, don't we, that this was a certain problem by way of trait of temperament that Moses had. He was given to an outburst of anger, and how he killed the Egyptian. And then later, you know, when Moses came down with the 10 commandments written by God in stone, was so enraged with the people, he smashed the 10 commandments. So that's something of indignation and anger, and a man that is quite impulsive. And then later, you'll remember when Moses smote the rock in his anger, and God dealt with Moses over that, and he wasn't allowed to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. He had brought them so far out of the land of bondage, through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, spanning years. They're in sight of the promised land, and here is a ministry about to culminate in this incredible entering in at last. And yet it's a ministry that seems tragically kept short, but because of his anger, basically. What need we have to take care of times when we are hurt and we're liable to be angry. When we're angry, we are more liable, aren't we, to make fools of ourselves, behave in a way later that we can feel ashamed of. When we're angry, we can say things that we do regret, and we were sure, how could I ever have said that? That can happen. When we're angry, we're more liable to hurt others and can hurt them deeply. When we're angry, we're more liable to damage the cause of God. And one could go through fellowships where that has been the case. And what is to be our approach in all this? Well, of course, we are told in Romans that we are to overcome evil, aren't we, with good. To overcome evil with good. And even when we do feel wronged, and there are injustices, we are told in Romans to leave it with God. God will see to these things in his time. And isn't David a tremendous example in that? When later David would be given opportunities to put an end to Saul, seemingly incredible providential opportunities to bring an end to all of this. Yet David would not touch the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't do that. But was prepared to leave the matter of Saul Even then, even when urged by his men, he would leave the matter with God, for God to deal with in his time and his way. And we can see in this through David. How does David emerge from this hostility that has grown and developed and the animosity between them? Well, David emerges out of it a better person rather than a bitter person. He is not embittered by all that he has gone through, but he has watched his heart and he has come out of it at last. Better, sweeter. You read his Psalms, isn't it? And they exude a sweetness regarding God. And so when we enter these things and difficulties and trials, they come, and relationships, there is a rub. Well, in and through them all, we are being fashioned. And we have opportunities to grow spiritually, to exercise grace, to show forgiveness. And there are opportunities, incredible opportunities, for advance in our inner spiritual life. And that's how we see these things. Not negatively, but rather creatively, positively. And through them, we are the better for going through these things.